1 Timothy chapter 6. I believe, Lord willing, we'll finish the book of 1 Timothy this morning. We'll see how we do. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this opportunity. We pray, God, that you would touch us by your word, that you would use your word to mold us and shape us more into the image of Jesus. Lord, we love you so much, and we just pray that we would be encouraged and strengthened and even challenged by your word today. And all God's kids said, amen. So we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 11 through 21. The Apostle Paul's writing to Timothy to encourage him in his role of pastor and leader there in Ephesus. And one of the key verses that we've discovered is found in chapter 3 in verse 15, where Paul says, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so for the church to be what God wanted it to be, the church needed to do the things that God had, you know, listed out for the church to do. And there needed to be a realignment of sorts in Ephesus for them to not only keep their gospel witness, but also, be effective in their gospel witness. And so in our text, Paul gives Timothy very practical instruction as to what a true and godly leader is to look like. All right, he just finished talking about vices and things that actually destroy people and things that lead to destruction. But what he does next is he's going to share with Timothy virtues that he should cultivate. So if you would please look with me at verse 11, 1 Timothy 6. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. So the first thing that we see is that Timothy is to flee and pursue. Flee and pursue. And in verse 11, when he says this phrase, but you, it makes a contrast between those he was just talking about, the greedy and those who loved money in the previous verses. Timothy was to be different. We see in verse 10 that some had strayed from the faith because of their greediness, and Timothy was not to be like them. And then Paul gives Timothy a title, and he says, O man of God. That's a powerful title, by the way. This is pretty amazing because there are not many people in the Bible that have been given the title man of God. Actually, there's four. You've got Moses, Samuel, Elijah, and David. So now there's five. Timothy's added to this list, which would be a great honor. And Timothy, this man of God, was to flee these things. And so you as Bible students, we would ask that question, what things? What things is he supposed to flee? That refers to the greed that he was speaking of in the verses before, and the covetousness and the love of money. These are really hallmarks of false teachers who pervert the word of God for personal gain. And Timothy wasn't even to toy with those things. He was to flee them. Timothy would need to put great space between himself and these things so that he wouldn't get tripped up or caught up in them. Now, there's a number of biblical examples of people who did not flee greed and covetousness and the love of money. You could probably think of some examples, one of which is Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. He was greedy. He would regularly steal money from the disciples' money bag. He was selfish, not concerned about others, and he chose silver over the Savior. His life ended miserably in suicide. Well, another example is Ananias and Sapphira. If you remember their story, they had sold property. They gave it to the church, which is certainly a nice gesture, especially with the church needs back then. But the problem is that they told everyone that they gave everything from the sale of the property, when in fact that they had held some back. And they both died. It was a great fear came upon the church, as you could imagine. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes about Demas, who left the ministry because he loved this present world. The desire to serve Jesus and others diminished because of his love for the world, and he quit and he moved to Thessalonica to pursue the desires of the flesh. So when we look at this, this is a challenging word for us. This is for us today. We are to flee these things. And you should notice or understand that flee is in the present tense. That means it's not just a, oh, I'm going to flee and I'm good to go, but we need to continue to flee these things. We must distance ourselves from coveting and loving money and pursuing fleshly appetites. We should flee greed and coveting, just like Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39. And know this, that fleeing is not weakness in this sense. Fleeing is not weakness. Actually, one commentator said that this is a sanctified flight, a sanctified flight. Jesus fled to Egypt to escape death, obviously with his parents' help. Paul fled Damascus to escape death. And then Samson should have fled from Delilah, but he did not. Timothy was to flee, but he wasn't just to flee and run in any direction, right? There's a certain direction that he was to be going towards. He was to flee, but he was also to pursue. Both words, by the way, are imperative, and you're probably familiar with that. That means they're commands. They're in the present tense. Means that they need to keep fleeing and keep pursuing. But pursuing what? Well, Paul says in verse 11, and he lists six things. Pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. So instead of pride and riches, Timothy was to pursue things that were eternal and actually things that really mattered. These six things are not things that the world values, but God definitely values these things. And any man of God, any woman of God should be pursuing these things. Whereas a man or a woman of the flesh, they wouldn't care about these things at all. So you've got righteousness. Righteousness has two aspects, vertical and horizontal. Vertically, we're made righteous because Jesus put his righteousness to our account. We can have a right relationship with God because of the righteousness of Jesus. And so you could say, first of all, it has to do with our standing or our position before the God. That's one aspect of righteousness. But then the second aspect of righteousness has to do with our actions or our daily status or our practice, so to speak. So Jesus does the saving, but as his church, we're to follow after right living. We live right because Jesus has saved us. And again, it's not about works, but it's about a right response to Jesus' work of salvation for us. And you need to understand that right living pleases the Lord. And again, it's not legalism, but we respond to salvation by living in the way and the manner that God details for us in the scriptures. And then godliness. Godly living is the result of seeking after God and allowing his word to wash us and cleanse us and to direct our paths. And then as to faith, when we trust God, we find that he never fails, knowing that he always comes through and trusting him each and every day for greater and greater things. That delights the heart of God. And then love. We're to pursue loving God and loving others. And that love is a self-sacrificing type of love. Patience. The Greek word used here is far more active than what we think of as patience. It really means to bear up under. The English word, perseverance, really communicates that a little bit better because perseverance is active, where sometimes with patience you can think, well, I just need to just hunker down and wait for the storm to pass. Well, there's some value in that, but perseverance is far more active, and it means to remain under stress, and it means not quitting no matter how difficult it gets, but continue to move forward in the things that God has put before you. Really, because we're saved from sin and death, because heaven is now our destiny, and because Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us, we can persevere and be steadfast no matter the circumstances. And then gentleness. This is a measure of humility and kindness, which is also a fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians chapter 5. But what more we should understand is that Jesus modeled all of these things for us when he walked upon the earth. And because we're being conformed into the image of Jesus, it's his desire, it's God's desire, that these attributes are worked into our lives. We should focus and discipline ourselves in these areas, always looking to the one who possessed them all. Well, Timothy was not only to flee and pursue, but he was also to fight with faith. To fight with faith. Excuse me. Verse 12, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So Paul just finished teaching Timothy about, you know, gentleness being a wonderful trait. But then now he says to fight. Well, does that sound like a contradiction? Well, maybe on the surface, but not really. The word for fight here is not even a military word in nature, but it's an athletic-related word. It means to contend and to compete in such a way as to win the prize. And so when we talk about athletics, an athletic competitor, they discipline their body, they train, and they set goals, okay? When Paul says it's a good fight, it certainly is a good fight. And you would probably agree with me that if you've walked with the Lord for any more than about 30 minutes, you recognize that you're in a battle. It's a battle. There's a struggle. There's something that we are contending for and standing against. And really, we're fighting for truth, which means that we don't just stop at speaking the truth, but we also need to call out that which is wrong. This is a worthy fight because it's God's cosmic fight in the universe. It's the fight that everybody, you know, faces. And here God, not just saving us, but he's enlisted us in what he's doing. And that's quite exciting. You know, I believe one of the problems of the evangelical church today is they don't claim to be engaged in a fight, or they don't claim to even be aware of some spiritual cosmic battle between forces and kingdoms and agendas. And that's part of the battle, just recognizing that there is a battle, okay? And then making sure that you're on the right side of the battle. Isn't that true? A.W. Pink said this. He said, "It would indeed be strange if we apprehended how that on the one hand, Canaan was a free gift unto Israel, which they entered by grace alone, and on the other, they had to fight for every inch of it." This is the battle that we're called to. We're called to this battle. And one key to fighting with faith is to make sure that we are laying hold of eternal life. It's not a work. It's not something that we do to earn anything, but we lay hold of eternal life. That means as far as eternal life is concerned, we've grasped it. It's something that we understand that it's not just true, but it's our reality. It's our future. John, he said this in 1 John 5:13. "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Believer, did you know that you can have that kind of assurance? To know that your sins are forgiven and to know that if you were to die today, that you'd be with the Lord in glory in eternity? That's something that's very important for us to grasp, to really lay hold of eternal life, to understand that this fight that we have, it's for the battles of souls, and it actually has eternal consequences. And so when we lay a hold of eternal life and know that we're saved and destined for heaven, then we can have a good confession before other people without fear. You know, the opposite of fear is freedom. Because Jesus has set us free, we don't have to fear what people think about us when we share about him. We're set free from fear. Our identity is in Jesus, and we don't have to worry about being rejected by another human because we've been accepted by the God of the universe. Now, if there was someone that you would want to accept you, man, you think about great figures. Oh, if they would just invite me to this event or that event, or, you know, to send me a personal email or give me a call. But really, the God of the universe has loved you and has brought you into his eternal family. There's no greater person than God to accept you and accept me. Isn't that powerful? And I believe that when we truly understand that concept, it really helps us with the people-pleasing issue. If you're like me, I mean, I like people to like me, and I don't like conflict. But when we go into battle, when we go into the world, and we share the truth of the Bible and the gospel with other people, I think it's important to have that at the forefront of our minds. It brings out a beautiful boldness that all of us need in these last days. And so one weapon can be seen in verse 11 as just godly living. But another weapon is our good confession that we see in verse 12. We're to live the gospel and we're to speak the gospel. And I think both are important. We need to have lives that represent the Lord and the kingdom and heaven and all of that. But then also we need to speak the truth. J. Sidlow Baxter said this: "We must speak forth our confession of our faith. Otherwise, we are like a noble statue, beautiful but dumb." We need to act and we need to speak. And Timothy was to fight the good fight of faith because some had strayed from it. You could look at verse 10 in the passage above, or even down in verse 21. Some have strayed concerning the faith. And so Timothy was to flee and pursue and fight with faith, but also really focus on Jesus. Take a look there, verse 13. "I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing." So Paul urges Timothy to keep these commandments. And the Greek word translated as urge, I don't think it really communicates the force that we find in the original Greek language. The Greek word parangelo, it means to transmit a message along from one to another, but even to decree and announce and to charge and to declare and even command. And so in a military context, it was a command to be obeyed, not a suggestion or option to be considered. So Paul is saying, really, I'm commanding you, Timothy. This word to charge included with it a binding of sorts, whereas the hearer would respond accordingly to this charge or instruction. It was implied that the hearer would obey. That's the strength of the word urge. And then Paul goes on to use this Greek word, parangelo, five times in 1 Timothy, revealing that Paul intended Timothy to receive and carry out these instructions. Not for Timothy to walk away from reading this letter and go, "Oh, that was a nice letter." No, there were things that Paul intended Timothy to do. Even the dual witness of God the Creator and Christ Jesus brings out the seriousness of the charge. Did you notice that? He's charging him before the God of the universe and Jesus Christ. So this would be serious, but also comforting for Timothy as well. He was charged to fight the good fight, which would be against some very powerful adversaries. He might even lose his life. But being reminded that God is the giver and sustainer of life, Timothy could be comforted and emboldened even. Because God is the author of life, death has lost its sting and even becomes sort of a doorway through which a person enters into eternal life with Jesus. And so Paul is really revealing to Timothy, you don't have anything to fear, Timothy. Jesus was the great and grand example of obedience to God the Father, even in great difficulty. And here this verse is teaching us that under great stress, Jesus had a good confession before Pilate. He testified, saying in John 19:11 to Pilate, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So Jesus boldly testified about the sovereignty of God. It was God who was in charge, not Pilate. In John 18:37, when Pilate asked if Jesus was the king of the Jews, he replied by saying, "You said it. You said it correctly." Well, Jesus then told Pilate that if he really wanted to know the truth, that he would hear his voice. And Jesus is God's true witness. And we find here that Paul is reminding Timothy that Jesus had a good confession before Pilate. He's God's true witness. Jesus is the perfect representative of God. Even in Revelation 3:14, he's called the faithful and true witness. So if you want to know what God is like, look no further than Jesus, his son. As Timothy would preach and speak and communicate these things, he would be walking in the very footsteps of Jesus. Jesus had already gone down this road before, and Timothy would know that Jesus was with him every step of the way. So Timothy could be strengthened by the presence of Jesus and by his example. And so Timothy was to keep this commandment to fight the good fight, just as Paul had. You know, in 2 Timothy, which we believe is the last epistle or letter that Paul wrote, he was near death. He knew it was right around the corner. And he said this in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I have kept the faith." And Timothy was to fight that good fight, and he was to contend for the faith, just as Paul, his mentor, had, until Jesus came back. He's to never give up. God delights in finishers, and Timothy was to finish strong. There's no retreat, and there's no defeat when we follow Jesus. So Timothy, he was to stick to sound doctrine. He was to embrace contentment and godliness and be blameless and be above reproach until the return of Jesus. And what is remarkable to me, when I look at verse 14, that even the early church was waiting for the imminent return of Jesus. 2 Timothy 4:8 teaches us that there's a special crown reserved for those who are looking forward to and love the appearing of Jesus. Titus 2:13 declares that grace teaches us, among other things, to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so if grace is at work in your life, among other things, guess what? It's teaching us to be looking forward to the return of Jesus. That's a great truth. And aren't you just excited about the return of Jesus? I hope that he comes back for us today. That would be fantastic. But we need to understand that this anticipation was something that the early church held near and dear to their hearts. The concept of the soon return of Jesus, it's not an 18th or 19th century invention of man. This is what the early church believed and embraced. And so when we look at these exhortations and we see how they're connected to the soon return of Jesus, we can see that being watchful and being ready and looking forward to the soon return of Jesus should never make the Christian lazy, but should promote good works unto the Lord. If you understand the Bible and the return of Jesus and the Great Commission correctly, you know, the soon return of Jesus, it shouldn't make you lazy in any way. If anything, it should make you, you know, more excited and more about his business, not less. So then Paul, in mentioning the return and appearing of Jesus, he busts into this amazing doxology or hymn beginning in verse 15. Look at this. He's talking about the return of Jesus, his appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and the only potentate or sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So in this hymn, Paul describes various attributes of God to Timothy. Now, Timothy had a great calling for sure, but the God who called Timothy is far greater than even his calling, and he would be the one to empower Timothy. Keep him going. This God is the only potentate. It means that he's the sovereign God and that he will manifest his son Jesus in the last days in his own time. That means that, just like Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, but we're commanded to watch and be ready. God is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's no greater king than the Lord. There's no greater Lord than the Lord. And what's interesting, too, is that both God the Father and God the Son share these titles of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Did you guys know that? A lot of times we attribute those titles to just Jesus, but both God the Father and Jesus, God the Son, they receive these titles. They take these titles upon themselves. In Revelation 17, 14, we find the Lamb of God is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what's amazing is that in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus doesn't consider it robbery to be on the same plane as God. It's like Jesus is saying, I'm not robbing God of anything because I am God in the flesh. It's kind of amazing, mind-bending, if you will. But know that both titles are ascribed both to God and Jesus. And that God possesses immortality means that in him, absolute deathlessness exists. Any immortality or victory over death in a human is derived from and sourced in God alone. There's no way that any human can have victory over death and mortality than through God and through his provision that he's made for us in his Son. Where it says that God dwells in unapproachable light, no human can stand before him in such glory. If you remember in Exodus, Moses wanted to see God. He wanted to see God face to face. And God told him, I'll paraphrase, it's not going to work out like that, Moses. It's kind of like, my holiness would fry you. Tell you what, I'll hide you in the rock. I'll pass by. And then you can see the afterglow. You can see the after effects of my glory. And it was so powerful that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, that the children of Israel could see his face glowing, and he ended up having to put a veil over his face. And that's just from the afterglow of God passing by Moses. Amazing. It's amazing. It's glory. The disciples, they only saw a small slice of the glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And Jesus said that he, being God in the flesh, is the light of the world. So all honor and glory and power belong to God and God alone. And when we see these kind of attributes, wow, it's humbling. We should no longer come to God asking what God can do for me, but ask God, what can I do to serve you in response to your goodness and in response to your glory? This immortal, glorious, eternal God loved us enough to send his son Jesus to the earth to save sinners. And the Bible teaches that while we were rebels and while we were at enmity with God and really, you know, kicking against every thing that God was trying to move forward in our life, he still sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. He still loved us and he still allows us to be saved. By his death and resurrection, we can be forgiven and adopted into God's eternal family. Praise God for that. To just think about the love that God has for us. The creator of the universe, someone who named all the planets, put them in place, and created the heavens and the earth, and yet that same majestic God loves us. He loves us enough to send his son Jesus to this earth to deal with our greatest need, our sin problem. What a blessing. So after focusing on Jesus, we find a foundation for the future, beginning in verse 17 there. Paul says this to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so earlier in chapter 6, Paul dealt with those who desire riches. And so here, he's dealing with people who already possess riches. No, not everyone in Ephesus was poor. Some of them had great wealth, and Paul gives them certain principles so that they can honor the Lord. Now, you might be saying, well, this doesn't really apply to me because I'm not rich. Now, listen, before you check out, understand that just our Western standard of living is much higher than the majority of the rest of the world. Just for the fact that we live in the Western world and that we live in America, we have so much. We have so much. And to give you some perspective, if you make more than $10,000 a year, you're in the top quartile or 25% of wage earners in the entire world. Wow. While you might live from paycheck to paycheck as Americans, we need to understand that we are very blessed. So please don't check out and start thinking about lunch or what your afternoon plans are. Okay, this is for all of us. Now, notice, Paul doesn't say in this passage that it's a sin to be rich, but he gives commands that address the tendencies of those who are. So number one, they're not to be haughty or prideful. He's saying, don't even begin to think that you're somehow more special or more loved or closer to God because of your riches. That's a great temptation. And then number two, he's telling people who have certain riches, don't trust in them because they're uncertain. So don't be proud and don't trust in them. They're uncertain. Really, any amount of riches or money or possession can be wiped out in an instant. Isn't that true? Proverbs 23:5 says this, "Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." With the world as treacherous as it is, money and savings or investments, they can disappear in an instant. So if you think about it, other than maybe the cash that you have or the coins that you possess, the money that you quote unquote have in the bank is really just a combination of ones and zeros. I'm trying to encourage you today. Don't trust in those. Don't trust in those things. And you know, to a certain degree, the things that you might have stored up in your home or in your safe or whatever, that too, at the decree of somebody, you know, in quote unquote power, they could say something and say, this isn't worth anything, and now this is worth something. I mean, we live in crazy times like that. And so Paul is saying, don't be proud and don't trust in those riches because they're just fleeting. You know, our hope, our trust needs to be in God alone. Some people do trust in riches and they go to the checkbook at the first sign of trouble. But many problems, you guys are aware of this, can't be solved with a check or a credit card. Money can't solve a fracture in a relationship. Actually, many relational problems started out with the issue of money. So throwing money at a relational problem won't solve it. Money can't get you into shape. Well, sure, you can buy a gym membership, but just because you have a membership doesn't mean that you'll actually make the correct choice and go there and actually work out. You know, when I go to the gym, I try to get busy. You know, I try to do my stuff, do my routine. And I'm amazed at some people who treat it like a social club. Now, for them, and maybe that's what they want out of it, that's fine. But I've been to the gym where I've done my entire routine, and I've noticed that these two gentlemen or whatever, they've done like three things. You know, and I've done my list, and I'm like, okay. So anyway, there's that. You should go. You should go to the gym. And physical exercise does profit a little, and we need to be good stewards of our body. But we need to make sure that we're understanding that money won't solve health problems. Money can't give you talents or skills. Well, it can buy books or a class or tools that may be some help, but unless you dedicate time and set your mind to learn a new skill or skill set, it's not going to make you more talented. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7, Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Well, if you look at verse 18, this verse teaches that those who are rich should be rich in good works as well. When we adopt a giving and sharing attitude, our hearts are guarded from greed and idolatry. And notice that Paul said in verse 17, rich in this present age. Rich in this present age. When someone who's rich or someone who's been blessed or even us, we're called to be a good steward of whatever God has entrusted to us. And with that, when we steward those things well, we're able to send, quote unquote, riches ahead, which will be a solid foundation in eternity. You can't lay hold of eternal life if you have a tight grip on riches. But if you and I lay a hold of eternal life and all that entails, that will give us the right perspective, especially when it comes to riches and money, or whatever God entrusts to us. But the important thing is we get the vertical settled first, that we lay a hold of eternal life and we understand, you know, what God has called us to, and we get this biblical perspective. And then the horizontal, it'll make a lot more sense in that way. So in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus told the disciples to not store up treasures on earth, but to lay up treasures in heaven where no thief can steal. No, moths can't eat treasures in heaven, and there's no rust in heaven. Praise God. If you own a car, you probably also have a deep hatred for rust. But Jesus finished up that segment by saying, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your treasure? Is it here on earth or is it in heaven? Winston Churchill said, we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. And so Timothy was to remind those blessed with wealth to build a foundation for the future by having a giving and sharing attitude towards riches. And so, really, eternity was the thing that needed to be in view. The concept of eternal life must be a part of the equation when determining priorities. Eternal versus temporal. And doesn't that those two things bear witness in a lot of aspects in our life? I love what Jim Elliot said. You've probably heard this before. He was a great, great missionary. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's not foolish. It's not foolish to give away things that are temporal, maybe even for the kingdom of God, in order to gain that which we cannot lose. So laying a foundation for the future only happens when eternity is in view. And then finally, number 5, Timothy was to guard the deposit. Verse 20, Paul says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Timothy had been given the gospel truth, sound doctrine, and apostolic teaching. And you should see that phrase, committed to your trust. It's actually one word in the Greek language, and it speaks of a deposit. It's like you'd make a deposit in the bank. Like a financial deposit is guarded in the bank. Timothy was to guard this deposit of truth and teaching that was committed to him. And part of guarding it means that he would need to continue to avoid vain babblings and contradictions that some people call knowledge. In verse 21, the danger is that some people had strayed because of their profession of false knowledge and vain babblings. So back in chapter 1 and verse 3, there were those teaching false doctrine. In verse 20, some had already shipwrecked their faith, like Hymenaeus and Alexander. And then in this chapter, chapter 6 and verse 3, there were some who had departed from the wholesome words of sound doctrine. So Paul is warning Timothy with words that were very germane to him, because people had already departed the faith. People were already believing false doctrine. They were already being led astray. So this wasn't something that was maybe going to happen in the future. You know, Timothy, in many years down the road in your ministry, be careful, this is going to happen. No, it was already going on in the church at that time. And so that's why Timothy needed to stand for the truth and bring attention to error and that which was false. So it's not that Paul is even warning Timothy like he was maybe on the very, very edge of straying himself. Timothy was to care for and teach the sheep sound doctrine to keep them from straying. Now, Paul ends this letter by saying, "Grace be with you," or literally, "grace with you." Now, Timothy, in his role, he needed a lot of grace to carry out these needful directives in the Ephesian church. And like Paul, Timothy would no doubt come to find out that God's grace is sufficient. You know, sometimes we look at the word grace in that acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. You know, just this goodness that God pours out towards us regardless of who we are or regardless of what we've done. And Timothy would need that level of grace in order to carry this out as a young pastor in Ephesus. So you and I, we're not only possessors of the faith or possessors of the gospel or possessors of the truth of God's word. I really believe that God is challenging us to be trustees, so to speak, of his word. Like Paul says, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. It means, Timothy, guard the deposit. Guard the deposit. Understand what's been given to you, Timothy. And this isn't even the invention of man. It's not even that the apostles sat around and they said, hey, let's pen out Christianity and then let's try to hand it down from generation to generation. No, this is from God. This is God's instruction and God's truth. And we need to treat it as such. R. Kent Hughes quoted a 5th century theologian by the name of St. Leo. Isn't that cool? St. Leo from the 5th century. But he addressed this issue of what is committed or what is deposited to you. And listen to what he said. He said, regarding this deposit, that which is committed to thee, not that which is invented by thee. That which thou hast received, not that which thou hast devised. A thing not of wit, but of learning. Not of private assumption, but of public tradition. A thing brought to thee, not brought forth of thee. Wherein thou must not be an author, but a keeper. Not a leader, but a follower. Keep the deposit. So this truth that God has entrusted to us, it's not the invention of man. And we need to understand that it is, when we say that this is the word of God, we need to treat it like it is the word of God. So, my friends, pastors are not the only ones to guard the deposit of faith and sound doctrine. All believers, if you count yourself a believer in Jesus, if you count yourself as a Christian or someone who's been born again or adopted into the family of God or a Christ follower or whatever you want to call yourself, right? There's a lot of great words for a Christian. We're all called to guard the deposit. We need to attend to this as well. We're not to change anything that God has entrusted to us. We're not to add to it or subtract from it. Actually, in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, God issues stern warnings of plagues and all the judgments that were listed out and delineated in the book of Revelation would come upon the person who would add or take away from the word of God. Can you imagine that? God's pretty particular about his word, about what he's communicated. You go all the way back to the garden, and no sooner did God say, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Satan's on the scene doing what? questioning the word of God. The same thing is happening today, where people will question the word of God. Oh, did God really say? Or, you know, they have all these excuses because they don't really want to have any kind of accountability before the Lord. And so, my friends, we need to take God's word no less seriously than he takes it or that Jesus took it. Every day we need to seek to apply the word of God to our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is such a privilege to be in a free country, at least for now, where we can open up the scriptures and we can read in our homes, and we generally don't face persecution here in the Western world. You know, there are people in this world that are saved, they're Christians, they're part of the family of God, and we'll see them in heaven. They don't have one copy of the Word of God. They don't have one book of the Word of God. You know, some would be fortunate to have some kind of flyer or brochure with a verse printed on it because they can actually see the Word of God, and it's a precious possession to them. And so how many Bibles do we have sitting on the mantle or bookshelf at home? Man, we need to just really be blessed and guard the deposit that God's entrusted to us. We've been given a future and a hope. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And my friends, we've been given an awesome responsibility of sharing God's truth with those around us. The stakes are high because when false doctrine, vain babblings, and contradictions go unchallenged, people stray from the faith and are heading towards a Christless eternity. We need to be the people that God has called us to be. Just like Paul was challenging Timothy that the church in Ephesus would be the church that God wanted it to be, so she could have the witness that God wanted her to have, we need to be the people that God's called us to be. And guess what? He's given us the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to help us do that. In these last days, we need to be the lights and the witnesses that God intends. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for your word that's faithful and true, no matter what people would say about it, no matter what people believe about it. And Lord, when we look at these things, we realize that you have called us to honor you, Lord, with riches or with anything really that you've entrusted to us. We pray by your Spirit that you would help us to apply these things to our lives. Help us to guard the deposit. Help us to trust in you in these last days. Lord, we love you so much, and we thank you for this great opportunity to study your word and to worship you. In Jesus' name, and all God's kids said, amen. Amen.